and I want to expand these verses today. So he says this, "Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church," now that's got nothing to do with a building, as you well know. It means they were assembling, gathering together in church-like character. "I hear that there be divisions, schisms, tares amongst you, and I partly believe it." Now, this verse here, verse 19, is really just a little parenthesis to explain why it is that God allows and can use division. So he says, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." So that's just a little parenthesis in verse 19. Then he carries on talking about the divisions that there were amongst them, and he explains what he means. So verse 20, "When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now, they claimed it was the Lord's Supper. They believed they were eating the Lord's Supper, but Paul says, in what you're doing, it undermines the character of the Lord's Supper. So that's why he says it's not the Lord's Supper. "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken." And then he says, what, this is an interesting principle that I don't think we heed very well. He says, "What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." So those verses will cover verses 17 to 22. I call it irregularities at the supper, and the chaos is being rebuked. Now, when you get to verse 23, and we're also going to look at these verses, this now is the institution of the supper, not the irregularities, but the institution. Paul takes them back, doesn't he, to the night in which the Lord Jesus instituted this supper. So he's going to remind them of its true character. So verse 23. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was," and literally, "being betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." Now, "is broken" is very likely not to be read in the original. And Luke, which Paul is very closely related to, the language that Luke uses in chapter 22 of his gospel, he doesn't use that phrase. So Luke says, "This is my body given for you." And there's no doubt about Luke's language or the manuscript evidence there, but there is here. So it seems very likely that that little phrase shouldn't really be included. So really it should read, "Take, eat, this is my body for you." And then he says, "This do in remembrance of me." And so you should really be asking, well, what are we doing unto a remembrance of him? Well, I think that comes in the preceding verse, doesn't it? Or sorry, the same verse, but earlier in the verse. It was broken, it was taken, and it was eaten. And he says, "This do unto a remembrance of me." Right, we'll leave it there and just pray the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we thank thee again for another occasion to read thy word together. We think, our Father, of the solemnity of the occasion, not just in keeping the Lord's Supper, but Paul taking us back in our minds to the very night in which the Lord Jesus was being betrayed. Now, Father, it brings a real dignity as well as solemnity to the occasion of the Lord's Supper, when we remember the giving of himself and the shedding of his own precious blood. We thank you, our Father, we have the privilege every week of remembering him just as he has commanded us to do. And so we pray that as we think about these few verses, Father, we're sorry to see the way in which the Corinthians were organized and celebrating, in a sense, that Lord's Supper. And we pray, our Father, we might learn the lessons from them and from their mistakes. But we thank thee the apostle could put them right by drawing them back to the original institution of that supper. And we pray, our Father, as we learn further upon these things and consider the bread and what it means and represents, we pray that there might be much here to encourage us and educate us and bless us. So we do ask for thy help. We think of the Sunday school next door, as we have already, and pray thy blessing upon thy word. We thank thee for the privilege of preaching Christ and telling others about him. And we pray that thou bless thy word to even these very young souls. So we commit these things to thee and ask them in the Saviour's name. Amen. Right. Now, quite quickly, although there is something important I want to say in this section, but quite quickly, I want to take you down through 17 to 22, because I want to spend a little bit more time on 23 and 24. And that's as far as we'll get. So we'll just consider the bread today. And then next week, I hope that we'll be able to finish off then the rest of chapter 11. We'll see. So verses 17 to 22, these irregularities at the supper. Now, I have already spent quite a lot of time just introducing you to the background and the context of these verses, so I don't think I need to say a great deal. But remember from verse 17, now this change of subject, change of theme from headship to lordship, he says, I praise you not in this particular matter. Now remember at the start of the chapter, verse 2, he was able to praise them. And that was because they remembered, generally speaking, the teaching of Paul. But now he is not able to praise them, and that's because of their conduct here at the Lord's Supper. So he says, when you come together, he says, you are coming together not for the better, you are coming together for the worse. So he's going to use that phrase seven times, actually, from verse 17 of chapter 11 into chapter 14. He's going to talk about them coming together. So this is the gathering of the saints together. And he says, when it is that you come together, isn't this sad? He says, it is not for the better, but rather it is for the worse. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? To say that actually, when they were gathering together as saints, that gathering was doing more harm than it was good. That's a terrible thing to say, isn't it, really? Well, the Apostle Paul said it, it's scripture. But isn't it a terrible thing to think that such as what was going on in the assembly gathering and on the Lord's day for the Lord's Supper, he says, you're actually doing more harm by what you are doing than good. So you come together not for the better, but for the worse. That's a really sad indictment upon them. And of course, he's going to explain why it's causing more harm than good. So he says in verse 18, for first of all. So this is my primary concern, says Paul. Now, unfortunately, throughout the rest of 1 Corinthians, he doesn't then go on to say second of all and third of all. Paul is often like that, by the way. He introduces a statement or a subject and he gets so carried away with it that he never actually gets to the second point or whatever. But anyway, first of all, he's saying, so this is perhaps the most important thing that we need to consider. He says, first of all, my primary concern is this, that when you come together, when you gather together in the church. Now remember, please, that that word church, ecclesia, never in the New Testament refers to a building. So Paul is not saying, my primary concern is this, when you gather together in your lovely church building. He's not saying that, the word doesn't mean that. What he's saying is when you gather together in Church of God capacity. So the church, remember, is the saints, right? It is the people. So when you are gathering together as an assembly, he says, here is the problem. I hear that there are divisions among you. Now that word divisions, you might have in your margin there the word schism. Schisma is the Greek word. So there was a division. There was a tear. That's what the word means. A tear or a split. So as the saints gather together in one particular place, wherever that might have been, Paul says there is trouble because you're divided, you are torn, you are split. Now, outwardly, they were all together in the same place. So this tear and this split was not so much outward, because outwardly it looked as if they were unified. They were all gathering in the same place. But the tear and the split, therefore, was internal amongst them, by the way in which they thought of each other, or by the way in which they were acting as they were physically gathered together. Now remember, this is not the first time that Paul has talked about these divisions and these tears. In fact, that's how he began the epistle. So if you go back to chapter 1, he talks about the various divisions that there were amongst them. But on those occasions, they were based on party politics. So some of the saints said, not literal parties, but Enosh is frowning at me as if I'm talking about the Conservatives and the Labour Party and so on. No, it's the fact that they said, well, I belong to Paul and I follow Paul's teaching. And it may well have been that they were saved under Paul's preaching. Now, Paul didn't baptise many of them, just a few of them. But it may have been that the couple that were baptised by Paul said, well, we are of Paul. And there were others in the assembly who said, well, I was saved under the preaching of Apollos. I like Apollos. You know, he's got a bit of energy to him. He's like a, I better not quote people. He's got a bit of energy on the platform, right? Apollos is strong in the way that he speaks. We like Apollos. And by the way, Apollos baptized, I am of Apollos. So there were these divisions amongst the saints because they were almost dividing themselves into groups as according to whose preaching they were saved under or whose preaching they preferred. Of course, they all taught the same doctrine. Or maybe who it was that baptized them. But anyway, they were being separated and segregated into these various groups. So the whole assembly, in a sense, was divided. There were tears, there were splits. Now, earlier in the book, that was party politics. Here, the division is not so much their loyalties to different teachers. The division here is social. There was a social, there was a class distinction and division between the saints as they gathered for the Lord's Supper. Now, he's going to explain that, isn't he? And I've talked to you about these love feasts. And so he says in verse 21, in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. One therefore is left hungry, and those were the poor, and others are drunk, and those were the rich, who had plenty to eat and probably arrived earlier than the poor and didn't share their food. Remember these love feasts that we talked about last time? They didn't share their food with the slaves who probably came to the gathering slightly later. So in terms of the Lord's Supper, why is it that there is a division? Why is it that there's a tear? Well, it's social. There's a division here between the rich and the poor. And of course, whenever there's a division in a local assembly, sad as it is, it certainly is a sure sign, isn't it, of sickness, carnality, in a spiritual sense. And then Paul just says at the end of verse 18, he says, I partly believe it. Now, that doesn't mean to say that Paul really is doubting the truth of what he's heard, but he's hoping, I think, that there's some kind of exaggeration to it. So he says, I partly believe it. Now, verse 19 is an interesting little verse, isn't it? But I do think it's set in parenthesis. You say, well, you know, whenever I hear of local churches, there are many local churches, you hear about division here and division there. You say, why does God allow this kind of division? You know, whether it is party politics division or whether it's social division or whether it's doctrinal division, which it can be. You say, why does God allow these tears and these splits in churches? Well, verse 19 is an interesting aside because Paul says this. He says there must be. Now, that word must in 1 Corinthians normally means a divine necessity. Something that is required divinely. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean, of course, that God is the author of division, for he is not. But what Paul is saying is there must be, now listen to this, heresies among you. That word heresy in our language means false doctrine, but it doesn't mean that here, and it doesn't mean that in the Greek. That word means a choice, So he says, there must be choices among you. Now that word choice or heresy is describing different groups or individuals within the assembly who have made a slightly different choice as far as behavior or even doctrine or even activity in the assembly is concerned. So for example, now this is a silly example, but there might have been a group in the assembly which had made a choice that 10 o'clock was the best time to meet. And there might have been another group in the assembly which said, no, we think 2 o'clock is the best time to meet. And though they may well be gathering together at the same time and on the same day, there are just little internal divisions and choices being made by groups, and they become cliques very easily, by the way. There might have been a choice made by some of the individuals in the gathering to say, well, we think really the saints should be wearing shirts and ties and suits. They should look good. They should dress up to come to the meeting. And yet there's another group in the assembly that makes a choice and says, no, we think t-shirt and shorts is fine, actually. And when they gather together, though they're gathering together in unity, they're actually slightly divided because they start to pair off into groups, cliques. And there are the shorts and t-shirts people. And they hang around with each other a lot because, well, we get on, you know, because we like shorts and t-shirts. And then there are the suits and ties people. And they hang around with each other a lot, you know, and talk about. And you start to get these. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? Paul says, well, there must be these groups. There must be these choices amongst you. Now, why? He says that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. The point is this, that eventually it's possible that these choices that have been made, if unchecked, can actually lead to the splitting apart of an assembly, can actually lead to the division and the schism that Paul is talking about. So this word in verse 18, which is division, is much stronger. There has actually been a split. Verse 19, where he uses the word heresy or choice, is really something that takes place before that split. So choices are being made by groups within the assembly. And if it's not dealt with, if it's not checked, then those choices will eventually split and tear the assembly apart. Well, they can. So you've almost got this progression of thought. Now, why then must these choices be made and ultimately these divisions happen? Says Paul that those that are approved may be made manifest amongst you. Now, the word approve means to put something to the test and to find that it's genuine or pure. Like you'd put a precious metal into the fire to burn away the dross. Well, that's the thought here with the word approved. So the point is that God allows such divisions and he allows these tears and he allows these cliques. Why? Because ultimately it will manifest, it will make obvious in the assembly those who are approved before him. Because those who are approved will always try to seek the unity of the assembly. And those who are approved will always resist division. And those who are approved will always seek to bring the saints back together. And if there's any kind of doctrinal error or trouble, those that are approved will always seek to put that error right. And by those very actions and that very teaching, God is manifesting those who are approved amongst the saints, and particularly approved to lead, to shepherd, to guide. So that's an interesting aside that Paul puts in. But he's more interested at the moment in this division that there is, this schism that there is amongst the saints. Now, if you want to ask any more about that, do that later. Now, verses 20 then, down to 22, we'll just speak about this very briefly. He now explains in more detail why it is that there is a schism, there's a tear, there's a division amongst them. And it certainly came down to a choice or a thought amongst these saints that those who were rich were probably socially better than those who were poor, and they probably thought themselves to be worthy of more honour and perhaps prouder than the poor. So it began with a choice and a thought in the head which had led to a tear amongst them. So he explains that, right? He says in verse 20, when you're coming together, he says, you are not eating the Lord's Supper. Well, they thought they were. They thought they were. They believed they were. But Paul says, you can't be eating the Lord's Supper. Why? Because you're split into the rich and poor groups. Now, being split into the rich and poor groups, you are basically denying the fundamental principle of the Lord's Supper. What is the fundamental principle? Well, unity, fellowship, sharing together of the benefits of the work of Christ. So he says you can't be keeping the Lord's Supper if you are divided as an assembly. It's absolutely impossible. So he says to them, you are not keeping the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not going to go into again, because we've done it, what the Lord's Supper means. Just bear in mind that I think here it's set in contrast to verse 21, his own supper. You remember these love feasts? They were gathering together for a social occasion, for an eating occasion, and on the end of that occasion was the remembrance of the Lord in the bread and the cup. So they were bringing their own suppers, and that is therefore set in contrast to the Lord's Supper. And I've talked about the key meaning of that word, Lord. It's something that's done in honour of him. It's something that takes character from him. And yet, some were hungry, some were getting drunk. It just does not fit an occasion as dignified as the Lord's Supper, does it? Have you thought about why it's called a supper? Supper was really the chief meal of the Jews. It was the longest meal of the day, often taken towards the evening, sometimes prolonged into the night. And when you sat down for supper, that was the meal where you sort of enjoyed social intercourse, really, with one another and with the family. This was where you could spend a bit of time together. So interesting then that the word supper is being used, that more leisurely meal, the idea of conversation and reflection, might also be called a supper because the Lord Jesus instituted it in the evening. You read about that in the Gospels. Remember that Judas went out and it was night. So that's possibly why it's called a supper, not just the Lord's Supper. Now, more detail, Paul. Well, verse 21. In eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry and another is drunk. So he's explaining why what they were doing cannot properly be called the Lord's Supper. Look at this little phrase. Everyone taketh before other his own supper. Now that could have a temporal force, as I've been saying to you. So it could mean that the rich were arriving at this gathering before the poor. And therefore they were eating all their food and they had much more time to be drunk than when the slaves, the poor, arrived later in the day. So it could have a temporal force. But it could also mean one taketh before. It could also mean one takes their own private meals. As in, the rich folks were bringing food for themselves, and they were scoffing all of this food and stuffing themselves and had no thought or care for the poor who had hardly anything to eat, who were over there in the corner. So maybe it means the rich appeared before the poor and were enjoying themselves, or maybe it means they appeared roughly at the same time, but the rich kept themselves to themselves, filled themselves with food and wine, and didn't think anything about the poor sat over there in the corner. That's a terrible state of affairs, isn't it? That is what was going on in the assembly at Corinth. So you can understand why Paul says this is not, he says it is not the Lord's Supper. So as far as the extremes were concerned, one is hungry, meaning those who were very poor, the slaves, were left to go hungry. There was no food for them. And the others, primarily the rich, because they had much more time together and they had many more resources, they were actually getting drunk. So those are the extremes. Now, what does Paul say about this? Well, what he's going to do is he's going to remind them of the true character of the supper. So we'll come to that in a moment. But just look at what he says in verse 22. He says, "Do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God?" Now, they were doing that. They were showing contempt for the honour of the local assembly by the way that they were behaving, because they were humiliating the poor, those who didn't have anything. They were therefore despising the assembly, and by implication, they were dishonouring God. But just look at this little phrase, and I don't say this to be controversial, and don't misunderstand what I'm saying either. I don't say this to be controversial, and I don't say this to cause offence. But listen to what Paul says. He says, "Do you not have houses to eat and to drink in?" So he's making a division between the home sphere and the church sphere. By coming together as a church and spending all this time eating and drinking, and then tacking on at the end the spiritual bit, the remembrance of the Lord, they were confusing what belonged to the home sphere and what belonged to the church sphere. So what's he saying? He's saying, listen, it is a good thing for God's people to gather together socially and enjoy food together. That is a good thing. But what Paul here is saying is, there is a place for eating, and that place for eating is the sphere of the home. He says, when you gather together as a church, that is not so much for eating, but that is for spiritual purposes. So the indication is that the assembly or the gathering of the church, now we don't put any eating of food, any social eating of food, into our church gatherings. Okay, so we're not denying what Paul is saying here. Our church gatherings are very separated. You know, this is the time it starts, this is the time it finishes. This is for a spiritual purpose. If we were to sort of throw into that spiritual gathering some time for eating our packed lunches or something like that, then we'd probably be contravening what Paul is saying. But he's just trying to point out a key principle. He says you must separate the social from the spiritual. There is a home sphere and there is a church sphere. So it's a good thing, and we must ever seek to separate social gatherings for eating from spiritual gatherings, and that, of course, for the honour and glory of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's not to say we've got a problem here with that. We haven't. But I'm just emphasising that is most important. Sad to say, we very often overemphasise the social. Now, social is good. I keep telling you that. It is a good thing for God's people to gather together, enjoy one another's company, whether that's in a park, in somebody's house, whether it's in the back hall, whatever. It's a good thing to be socially gathered together, because that encourages the relationships and the spiritual relationships that we have with one another. But we mustn't overemphasize it. What we need to emphasize is the spiritual. The spiritual comes first. Now, I could count on the fingers of one hand how many times the saints come to me and say, "Dan, I would love it if we could have an extra prayer meeting this week. Because this has happened. We need to pray for it. Let's have a prayer meeting on a Friday. Let's have a prayer meeting on a Thursday. Let's have a prayer meeting on a Tuesday." Nobody's ever asked me that. Very rarely has anybody ever come to me and said, "Brother Dan, we need a week's worth of teaching. We need a week of Bible teaching. Perhaps we could get somebody, or you maybe know a speaker on this subject. Let's have this." Now, we did have that when we dealt with families. You remember Michael Penfold came here and dealt with raising families and children and wives and husbands and so on. That was a request from the assembly to have teaching along that line, so we did it. Very rarely do folks come to me and say, "Dan, I think we need to have a gospel campaign. You know, we've got folks here who are interested in the gospel. We've got contacts. This is a chance to get them in. Let's have a week or 2 weeks of gospel meetings." How many times do I get asked that? I'll tell you. Zero. But how many times do folks come to me and say, can we have this social thing, that social thing? It's a good thing. How many times? A lot. Now, why do we not emphasize the spiritual? Why not? That has to take priority over everything else. Just remember that. And I think really that's what Paul is trying to say here. Separate things that are social from things that are spiritual. Okay, let's get on then to verse 23. And all I want to do is spend the rest of the time on verses 23 and 24. We're just going to concentrate on this first part of the institution of the supper. So he's dealt with these irregularities, these problems, these difficulties. Now, how's Paul going to deal with it? Well, he's already told them to go home and eat. So that's a good start. Okay, that's a good start. But essentially what he does is he says, now, let's just go back to the beginning. So let's remember what happened when the Lord Jesus instituted this supper. Now, remember, whenever there is trouble or error or difficulty, the best thing to do is to go back to the beginning. Now, the Lord Jesus always did that, didn't he? When the Pharisees came to him and said, well, is it lawful to divorce? Can I divorce for any cause, for any reason? What did the Lord say? He didn't just say no. Well, he did say no, but he took them back to the beginning. He took them right back to the book of Genesis. What did God say at the beginning? You remember in the first part of chapter 11, when Paul is teaching about headship and head coverings, what does he do? He takes them back to the beginning. He takes them back to creation. So now Paul, when he's dealing with these difficulties in relation to the Lord's Supper, the first thing he does is to take them back to the beginning. Now this is not creation, because there was no institution of the supper in creation. He takes them back to the first occasion when this Lord's Supper was instituted. And he's going to remind them, that's why he says in verse 23, the same night in which he was betrayed. He's going to remind them what a solemn occasion this was. That doesn't really fit their drunkenness, does it? This is a very solemn occasion. The Lord was being betrayed is a dignified occasion. And what you are doing does not befit the solemnity and the dignity of this occasion. So he says in verse 23, I have received from the Lord. Now, by the way, Mr. Newbery puts the I there in a very strange font because the word is emphatic. So Paul says, I have received from the Lord. So the language he uses is actually the language of the passing down of doctrine, teaching, tradition. But I don't think Paul is saying that here. Here he's saying, I have received. So he's putting a real emphasis upon himself. So when he says here, I have received from the Lord, that which I've delivered to you, he is really speaking about a personal and a direct revelation that he received from the Lord Jesus. He's not saying this is something that the apostles were party to in the upper room when the Lord instituted it, and the apostles taught me, and I have taught you. Now, that is the way that very often truth was passed down. But on this occasion, Paul is going beyond that. He's saying, I have received this by personal revelation from the Lord himself. Interesting. Now, by the way, we should expect that because if you just turn to Galatians chapter 1, look at what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Galatians 1 verse 10, he says, I am the servant of Christ. Verse 11, I certify unto you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me, by me, is not according to, is not after man. For he says, now he's talking about the gospel that he preached, the gospel of the grace of God, which he took to the Gentiles. Listen to verse 12. For I neither received it from man, neither was I taught it, but, and here's the implication, I received it by, through, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you remember that the Lord Jesus appeared in glory to Paul on the Damascus Road. And after that experience, he went down into Arabia for a number of years. Now, I take it that during those years, he received revelation from the Lord Jesus. And that revelation included the revelation of the gospel, but it also included the revelation of the church. And some say he went down into Arabia with nothing in his bag and nothing packed on it. But he returned out of Arabia with the epistles to the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians tucked in his knapsack because God had given him that truth. So you remember that the special and particular truth of the church was given to Paul. Now this is such an important aspect of the conduct of the church. So you would expect that this subject of the Lord's Supper would have been given by direct revelation to Paul. And therefore he says, listen, I've received this from the Lord. And I've delivered it to you. He'd already taught them about it because it was so important. But they needed reminding of this truth. So he says, I have received it from the Lord. A personal and direct revelation. He says, this is what I received, that Jesus, he doesn't say that. Well, this is very basic. You all know this. But when it's recorded in the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, what the Lord Jesus did in the upper room, we call it the Last Supper, but when he instituted this supper, Matthew says that Jesus took bread. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, the Lord Jesus, the same night. Now, he wants to emphasize the authority of Christ, certainly. But, I don't think you need telling this. We should never refer to the Lord Jesus, just as Jesus. You see, his disciples and all of the New Testament epistles, unless there's a good reason to do so, always refer to him as Lord Jesus and Lord Jesus Christ. We must never forget that, must we? Now, Scripture on some occasions, especially the Epistle to the Hebrews, drops titles and just uses Jesus because it wants to emphasize the lowliness of his manhood. So there are occasions when Scripture just uses Jesus. But whenever his people or his disciples spoke to him, they never just used that personal name. So neither should we. We should always refer to him as Lord Jesus. I think that's important. Paul does the same. He says, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. Literally, the very night in which he was being. It's almost as if this is being played out. Now, at this point, Judas has left the upper room. And Judas has gone out to make sure that preparations are right for the betrayal of Christ by a kiss in the garden. So when the Lord Jesus instituted this feast, it was the very time that he was being betrayed. He was being delivered up into the hands of the Jews. And the point of Paul saying that is to emphasize that this is a solemn occasion and this is a dignified occasion. It was the very night in which the Lord Jesus was being betrayed. Look, I've put a little quotation there which I enjoyed from Hamilton Smith. It says, the very night on which the evil of man rose to its height, the unselfish love of Christ was most blessedly displayed. When lust led to the betrayal because Judas wanted money, love instituted the supper. It's lovely, isn't it? So there's a real solemnity and dignity to this occasion. So what really is Paul saying? Well, he's saying the careless attitude that you're displaying is not fitting for such a dignified occasion. Now, can I just remind you, that is true of every one of our assembly gatherings, right? Not just the breaking of bread on a Lord's Day morning. But can I again just remind you of the importance of our attitude when it is that we come especially to the remembrance of the Lord Jesus? Their attitude, well, it was stinking, wasn't it? The way they were behaving with one another as they had gathered, and tacked on the Lord's Supper at the end. Trust that our attitude is not like that. But sometimes we can be careless. You see, sometimes we turn up late. Sometimes we're not prepared. Sometimes we have nothing to offer. Sometimes we find it difficult to stay awake. I do not recommend opening your eyes about halfway through the breaking of bread and looking round at the saints. You will be demoralized. Don't do it. Just keep your eyes shut. Now, I'm not trying to make light of it. I'm trying to make you think of your attitude. When you come together to remember the Lord, the attitude has to be right. Now, I know sometimes we're tired, okay? I've fallen asleep in many a meeting, trust me. Okay? I know sometimes we're tired, we can't help it. Well, better to be there tired than not there at all, right? But what about in terms of preparation? Now, I can hear the preparation of my brethren because they take part audibly. I can't hear the preparation of my sisters because they're silent. But let me tell you, your preparation is just as essential as the preparation of the brethren. And your contribution is just as important as the contribution of the brethren. Don't forget that. Though it's silent, it is just as important. Not less important. Just as important. And the Father loves to hear that contribution. But there should be a verse, a thought, something that's on your mind that you can bring to the gathering and just offer to the Father. Maybe something you've read during the week. Maybe something you've read that morning. But something of Christ that you just want to offer in appreciation. So, okay, our attitude isn't like this Corinthians, okay? We weren't drunk. We aren't stuffing ourselves with food. We aren't separating ourselves from one another saying, I'm not going to share anything with them. Our attitude is different. But I wonder if sometimes we don't display the same kind of attitude that we should. Right, that's the atmosphere, the same night in which he was being betrayed. Then, verse 24, now this gets on to the aim of the supper. What was the purpose of its institution? Now this is verses 24, 25 and 26 really. But we're just going to look at verse 24. It says, and when he had given thanks. Now we'll come to that later. The end of verse 23. He took the bread. When he had given thanks, he brake the bread. And he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do unto a remembrance of me. So the Lord Jesus takes bread. Now, I'll just put a little caveat on this. What I'm about to say is not scriptural. I can't prove it from scripture, but it's tradition. So Paul is taking us back in mind to the gospel records, to the Last Supper. We know from the order of the Passover, that is the order in which the Jews celebrated the Passover, the various cups they had, the various bread they had, the lamb that was slain and so on. We know that the Lord Jesus, after the supper, now some of what I'm saying can be substantiated by Matthew, Mark and Luke, you'll have to look at them. We know that after the supper, that is after they had enjoyed the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus took bread. Now, the bread that they used at the Passover meal, and this was the bread that they were using 2,000 years ago and even before that, that bread was called the matzah. It was unleavened bread. Now, that's scriptural, because remember, the Passover coincided with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You remember that when the lamb was slain, when they came out of Egypt, you remember when the lamb was slain and the blood was put on the lintels and the doorposts, they were to make bread, but they were to make it quickly. They didn't have time to let the bread rise and use leaven in the bread. They had to make unleavened bread. And of course, that's symbolic of putting sin and iniquity out of our lives as those who belong to Christ, put our faith in the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, and all of that. I know that, right? But unleavened bread. So when they were eating the Passover, they were eating with it unleavened bread. Now, this bread called the matzah, it was, first of all, unleavened. That was commanded by the law. But secondly, it was striped.
Now, the bread was striped because that made it more brittle, and it also made it more palatable to eat. Unleavened bread is not good to eat, but it was striped. And not only was it striped, it was pierced bread. And it was pierced because that allowed the air to escape from the bread, and that impeded any fermentation in the bread. We're seeking to do away with all that speaks of sin, the leaven. Okay? Now, even back in the Lord's day, if the bread did not meet those qualifications, then it couldn't be used in the Passover meal. Now, the Lord takes, during this Passover meal, he takes bread. And what he's going to do is he's going to give this bread new significance. He's going to give it a brand new meaning. So what does he say? He says, as he takes bread, he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." So when we take the bread, we are taking something that symbolizes the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, as far as a Jew was concerned, to speak about a person's body was also to speak about that person, the whole person. So when the Lord Jesus says, "This is my body," not only is he saying this bread symbolizes and represents my physical body, but he's also suggesting that this bread literally symbolizes himself, by implication, his person. Now remember what he said in Luke, "This is my body, which is given for you." So he's saying this bread symbolizes me giving myself for you. And we know that he's going out to Calvary. How did he give himself? Well, in his physical and his literal body. Now, that's interesting because they had just finished, Luke says, after supper. So they'd finished the Passover meal. They'd finished feeding on the lamb. That's interesting because that lamb was called the body of the Passover. So they'd just been eating the body of the Passover. And now the Lord takes bread and he says, "This is my body." Now, of course, he is ultimately, isn't he, the fulfillment of that Passover lamb. Now, could I just say to you, that bread, it was unleavened. And of course, the Lord Jesus is without sin. That bread was striped. And by his stripes, we are healed. And that bread was pierced. And he was about to be pierced at Calvary. That's lovely, isn't it? If you think about the kind of bread he took, and before his disciples, he says, "This is my body." So we're emphasizing really the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Now, you just bear that in mind because you might be saying to me at this point, okay, so why is the bread that we have not unleavened? Why is it not striped? Why is it not pierced? And you might be thinking that. I will answer that later. But that is the bread that they took, or the Lord took, there at that Last Supper. So that's number one. Now, number two. So when we take that bread and the Lord said, "This is my body, given for you." This bread represents, symbolizes my body given for you. Primarily then, we are thinking about his suffering for our sins in his own body. It's my body, I am given for you. And remember that that unleavened bread that they ate was called by Moses in Deuteronomy the bread of affliction. So that unleavened bread associated with the Passover, Moses called it the bread of affliction. Why? Because when they ate that bread, they remembered all that they suffered in Egypt as slaves. It was bread of affliction. Now Christ takes bread of affliction and he says, "My body for you." So it's all he suffered, his physical sufferings for us in his body when he died there upon the cross. Now, I suppose the very fact that he says, "This is my body," would also remind us of the fact that he has become flesh. He has become, the one who is the Son of God, has become a real person. The Word was made flesh. So you might even think about that too, because it represents his physical body. Right, next. "This is my body." Now, we've got a real problem here, haven't we? You take, for example, the Catholic Church. Millions upon millions, probably into the billions, of adherence to Roman Catholicism. Now, they believe in something which they call transubstantiation. So that when the Lord Jesus said of that bread, "This is my body given for you," they actually believe that once the priest has blessed that bread, they believe that that bread literally becomes the body and the blood of Christ. And when they eat it, though to the senses it's still bread, I'm glad they insert that one, but to the senses it still tastes like bread, as far as they are concerned, it has actually literally become the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. And they believe that that has atoning value, salvation value, that by partaking of that, they are actually partaking of Christ himself. Now, that is the worst kind of error. It is not true at all. Now you say, well, why is it not true? That little word "is," this is my body. The Lord Jesus clearly wasn't saying, "This bread is my literal body." Think of where the disciples were in the upper room. If the Lord had actually meant, "This bread that I have here is my literal body," then what he was saying is, "I have two bodies." Because he was standing in front of them with a literal body. And he says, "This is my body. Here's another body." As if the Lord had two bodies. It's absolutely without foundation. The point is this. The word "is" means, "This represents my body. This is a symbol of my body." Think about how the Lord used it in Matthew 13. When he was explaining the parable of the seed that had been sown in the field. What did he say? He said, "The field is the world." The field is the world. Not the field where I've been sowing this seed literally is the world, but the field in my parable, in my story, represents the whole world. Now, he's using exactly the same kind of language. Now, you know that and you appreciate that, so I don't need to go into any more detail. But when he says, "This is my body," he's talking about representation. He's talking about symbolism. Now, here in the verse, it says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Now, it is true to say that some ancient manuscripts do have the little phrase "broken for you," but the vast majority of translations, so the Revised Version, Mr. Darby's version, the ESV, the NET version, which I do recommend, it's a good version, none of those versions have "broken for you" in there, because most of the manuscripts, and I don't want to go into manuscript authority and so on, but most of the reliable manuscript evidence does not include that little phrase "broken for you." It sounds like it was inserted at a later date for probably a doctrinal reason. Now, supporting that is Luke's account. There's absolutely no concern at all about Luke's language, and he says, "This is my body which is given for you." So that is very probably what the Lord Jesus said. And of course, there's a sense of, I'd never criticize any brother who says, "This is my body which is broken for you." I'd never criticize that. It's here on the page of the Authorized Version. I would never criticize it. But just also bear in mind this. We know that not a bone of the Lord Jesus was broken. Now, John says that. Even the type of the Passover lamb, not a bone of that Passover lamb could be broken. And it does conjure up in the mind, if we think about Christ's body being broken, it does conjure up in the mind the thought of bones being broken. But of course, that was never the case with the Lord Jesus. So if you want to say in your prayer and worship and meditation, my body which is broken for you, I don't mind that. As long as it's not conjuring up in your mind the thought of bones being broken. Because as far as scripture is concerned, that was never the case. Broken in terms of what he suffered and what he experienced. But I prefer this is my body given for you. So I don't think, because it's on very weak manuscript authority, there's anything symbolic at all in the breaking of the bread, as if we are breaking Christ. There's nothing symbolic in that. It's just breaking it apart because it's easier then for the saints to partake of what's being passed. Now, two more things to say, and then we'll finish. He says there in verse 24, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you," or which is for you. "This continue to do unto a remembrance of me." And that is the way that the Greek phrases the statement. "This continue to do unto a remembrance of me." Now remember from the very first Bible class on the Lord's Supper, the first day of the week, every week, the disciples gathered together to remember the Lord in the breaking of bread. So it's a commandment of something which should be done continuously. And scripture teaches us it's the first day of the week every week. So the Lord says, "This continue to do unto a remembrance of me." Now you say, what are we going to do, Lord? What are we to keep on doing? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? To give thanks, to break the bread, to take the bread, and we're doing those things individually, and eating the bread. "This continue to do unto a remembrance of me." So let me say something which I think is very important. It is actually in the act of observing the Lord's Supper that we are, strictly speaking, remembering the Lord Jesus. "Do this unto a remembrance of me." So it is the taking, the breaking, the taking, the eating of the bread, which is a particular remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Now I know that when we weren't able to break bread because of COVID and we just left the symbols on the table, you say, well, does that mean that during that period of time that was quite extended, there is a sense in which we weren't remembering the Lord because we weren't taking the bread and the cup? Well, yes. There was a time in which we weren't remembering him. Now, we were remembering him in the sense of we were calling him to mind and we were offering up our worship. We certainly were remembering him in that sense. But this says, take, eat, break. This is the remembrance of me. So I do believe that ultimately it is the actual act of observing the supper which is the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. So therefore, it's a very sad thing, isn't it, if we're not able to, and we all suffered this during COVID, if we're not able to actually physically take those emblems, then that's a very sad thing. But couldn't be helped on that occasion. "This do in remembrance of me." Oh dear, how long have I got? No time at all. I'd love to stand on a soapbox at this point and say, now come on you brethren. What is the purpose of that meeting? The remembrance of Christ. Remember me. I do believe that our worship should emphasize and be focused on the person of the Lord Jesus. I believe that. It's not a meeting for praying that souls might be saved. It's not a meeting for praying because somebody's not well. It's a meeting for the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. So everything we sing, everything we read, and everything we pray should be focused upon the person of the Lord Jesus. Let's focus on him. And very often, you know, we can be sidestepped into focusing on ourselves and even what we have received. Now, that does have its place because you can't really think about what Christ has done and who Christ is without thinking about what he's provided for us. So it's going to come into the remembrance and the worship. But if we focus our attention on who he is, and the wonder of his person, then I think in a very special way we are remembering him. So don't be sidestepped, will you? I'm not putting any rules and regulations on your worship, okay? But don't be sidestepped onto, Lord, thank you for what you've done for me. My sins have been forgiven. I have peace. I am justified. I am redeemed. Because what has your remembrance become? All about me. When it should really be about him. His wonderful person. And then, let's just finish by saying this, and I've said it already, I think. You say, well, our bread then needs to be unleavened. And we need to stab some fork holes in it before we take, don't we? And we need to kind of sear it with a hot iron or make some stripes on it or something, because that's probably the bread. No. Listen. That bread is not a type which is on the table. It's not a type. If it was a type, it would have to be unleavened. Because a type is a picture of Christ that points forward. So the Passover lamb had to be without blemish. It had to be perfect because it was a lamb that was pointing forward to the sacrifice of Christ. But what we have on the table is not a type of Christ pointing forward. It's not a picture of him pointing forward. It's a symbol of him remembering something that happened in the past. And therefore, it doesn't have to be unleavened. It doesn't have to be pierced. It doesn't have to be striped. It doesn't have to be brown. It doesn't have to be white. It doesn't have to have seeds on it or not have any seeds on it. It doesn't matter what shape it is. It's just bread. And bread stands as a symbol, an emblem, not a type, of my body, of Christ who gave himself for us. Now, I spent a lot of time on those various statements. And next week when we come to the cup, we won't have to spend so much time on the statements that are repeated because they're the same. But we will just emphasize the difference between the bread and the cup. So if the bread emphasizes his body, himself, and especially his suffering, then of course the cup and the wine is going to remind us of his precious blood that was shed. Right, we'll leave it there. I trust the Lord will bless his word to us.